Brother Harris, thank you for the kind introduction. People can say all sorts of things, but you know where their heart lies by what they do. I could stand here and tell you about how I appreciate the IBFNA. Let me tell you what we've done. In the last 4 years, we have added a faculty member out of the IBFNA, and we have added 3 board members out of the IBFNA. That ought to tell you where we stand. Our heart is with you. Now, I'll tell you, the IBF is a tough sell in Minnesota. Minnesota's a stronghold of the New Testament Association, and I've got no criticism of the New Testament Association. They're a good group. They're a good fellowship. The guys who are involved in that don't feel much need to be involved in anything else, and more power to them. I don't think the IBF sees itself as being in competition with anybody else. We've got a sort of a unique role that we're trying to fill, and that's what God has given to us, and I think we can be pleased and delighted to do that. But we stand together. And also, Brother Harris, thank you for mentioning our Romanian work. I didn't know this resolution was coming this evening. I was absolutely thrilled to hear this read. I look at mission fields where we've been laboring for 3 and 4 generations, and I find myself wondering, why have we still got missionaries there? Why haven't we brought these fields to the level of maturity where we have trained pastors who are training other pastors to go and do the work within their own culture in their own way? And frankly, this is one of my burdens at Central, that we would get some mission fields to maturity, and we're trying to do that firsthand in a couple of different fields, but especially in Romania. We were given the opportunity to go into Romania right after communism was overthrown there. Communism collapsed at the very end of 1989. We were in there by about 1992 or 93, something like that, doing our initial exploratory work to begin a campus. We actually operate a branch campus of our seminary in Arad, Romania, Western Romania, Transylvania. Whoever dreamed we'd be doing a work of God in Transylvania? But God's given us that opportunity. We began by offering a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies. We expanded that to offer a Master of Divinity. And now we preach the indigenous principle. We're trying to live by it. Just this last May, actually April, I began the first in a series of classes that are designed to bring some of our brightest Romanian pastor students up to the doctoral level so that they can take over that entire work for themselves. One of the big issues that we hit, you know, Romanians in their background, as most Eastern European Baptists are, they're very Arminian. They believe you can lose your salvation. They're very covenant theology. They tend to be amillennial. And when we teach them otherwise, the first thing we hear is, well, that's American theology. And we succeed in convincing many of them that, no, it's the theology that's in the Bible. But it'll come across a lot better when it's Romanians teaching it than it is when it's Americans teaching it. And God has given us the opportunity to begin now what we view as the final stage in really establishing an indigenous seminary to work alongside the local churches there in Romania. We don't train men who are going to be pastors someday. We train men who are already pastoring churches. Most of them are pastoring 2 or 3 or 4 congregations at a time. They love the Lord. They've got a heart for the Lord's work. They're men who survived communism, many of them. What they lack is the level of training that's required, the ability to think biblically, theologically, the ability to interpret the scriptures for themselves. God has allowed us to have that ministry. We're thrilled with it, and I'm pleased to hear that the IBFNA shares a burden for training nationals in the rest of the world. We're going to be headed this evening in the direction of the Epistle to Jude, or the Epistle from Jude, not the Epistle to Jude, the Epistle from Jude. As a preface to this, let me mention actually a series of episodes that occurred last fall. It began when in October at Central Seminary we held our 50th anniversary Founders Conference. Now the Founders Conference, Foundations Conference we call it now, is the big conference of the year on our campus. And because this was the 50th year, we sought to bring back as many of the former faculty from Central Seminary as we could. Dr. Delnay was there, Warren Van Hetlow was there, Dr. Roland McCune was there, and all of these men spoke, and we were privileged to hear not only some good exposition of the Word of God, but also some wonderful reflection on the battles that have been fought through the years in order to maintain the faith that has been handed to us. But interestingly enough, after the conference was over, a number of Fourth Baptist Church people began to come up to me and to say, "Kevin, all of this talk about fighting, what is it that we're fighting about? What are we fighting for? Do we really have to be fighting?" And it occurred to me, we're talking about what goes on in this conference in transmitting our values, our principles, and our convictions from generation to generation. It occurred to me, not simply in our environment, but in most of fundamentalism today, I get a chance to see a lot of it, there is a kind of a disconnect that has occurred between the values that we hold, that I grew up holding, and the values that the upcoming generation, I don't want to say the values that they hold, I don't think they know quite what values they hold yet, but they're not at all sure that militancy needs to be one of them. Not all of them are opposed to being persuaded, but almost all of them need to be persuaded. And I have found myself asking, why is that? Why is it that militancy has fallen on hard times? Why is it that there seems to be a misunderstanding, even a suspicion, when we start to talk about militancy or fighting for the faith or contending for the faith? The easy answer is, well, we've just got a bunch of compromisers out there. They need to grow up. And I suppose that's probably part of the answer in some cases, but I don't think it's anything like the whole answer. I think there are at least three factors that make this generation uneasy, even suspicious, with talk about fighting, about militancy. Number one is the problem of militant terrorism. And let's face it, we grew up using fight language, warfare language, as a metaphor for something that goes on within the Church of Jesus Christ. But the generation that's coming up now has seen militancy language used in a very literal sense. Everything changed on 9/11. And part of what changed is that we are all now painfully aware that there are people in this world, not just over there, wherever that may be, but close at hand, who are willing to kill any number of innocents in the effort to contend for what they think is the truth. And there is a tendency for people today to hear all kinds of talk about militancy as an affirmation of violence. Violence in the name of truth. And it's not just the Islamists who have done this. All it takes is one or two crazies in the name of Christ to murder abortion doctors, and we get hung with the same thing. So this is a problem that we face, and it creates suspicion even among our own young people. The second problem that we face that makes young people suspicious of language about militancy is the militant political activism of the so-called Christian right. There is a difference between contending for the faith as we understand that and contending for a Christian culture as is often done by the religious right, and especially by those who have been influenced by some elements of Christian Reconstructionism. We are not about using the power of the state to impress full-orbed biblical obedience upon a recalcitrant society. That's not what we're trying to do. We are not opposed to the separation of church and state. We invented it. Well, okay, it was in the Word of God before we got there. We discovered it. That might be a better way of saying it. But there are many people who are deeply suspicious of the right, including us, and their suspicion is that given half a chance, we intend to impose a Christian version of an Islamic reign of terror. And they become very, very nervous and suspicious when they hear us talk about fighting for the faith. There's a third factor that I think contributes to this kind of suspicion and this kind of misunderstanding, and that is the militancy of what I'm going to call predatory fundamentalism. Here we hit a problem. Do I name or don't I name? If I don't name, then you accuse me of talking in generalities, and you say that what I claim is not going to be credible. If I do name, then I run the risk of irritating a whole bunch of people, including maybe even some of you. At least a few of you are old enough to remember the American Council of Christian Churches meeting in Pasadena in 1970. You remember that what was done there was not done in the name of self-aggrandizement. It was done in the name of saving fundamentalism and saving a fundamentalist organization. It was militancy run amok. It was militancy being misused. And we have seen that kind of thing occur far too often within fundamentalism. People have confused their own status with defense of the truth, and it seems as if almost any measure that protects their status is authorized, even if it involves disposing of people in untidy ways, even if it involves twisting the truth and dealing in innuendo. With certain groups of fundamentalists, it seems that almost anything goes if you do it in the name of separation. Now, I'm very far from being anti-separation. I'm very far from being anti-militancy. You're going to figure that out before I'm done. But that kind of fundamentalism has hurt us deeply. It was hurting people before I grew up. It was hurting people before I came along. It hurt people in my generation. And you heard Dr. Straton talk about the difference in the current generation. They're not going to sit still for it. They're not going to tolerate it. First time they see those games being played, they are gone. Okay. At least part of the reason that younger men are suspicious of militancy is because of fundamentalist misbehavior. Doesn't help us to deny it. So what does militancy mean? If it's not about defending the truth through violent means, and if it's not about getting legislation passed that forces everybody to conform to all of our moral standards, and if it's not about bashing each other in the name of Christ, then what does militancy look like? Let me make two suggestions here. When I look into the New Testament, I find exactly two ways in which we are authorized to contend for the faith. And this is not a sermon about how. This is going to be a sermon about why. But let me just pause briefly to talk about the how. Number one, we contend for the faith through the guardianship of ideas. We defend the faith by defending ideas, and we defend ideas with ideas. When there is bad thinking, we do better thinking. This, by the way, is what 2 Corinthians 10 is all about. When it comes to pulling down strongholds, the strongholds that Paul is talking about, these aren't demonic fortresses that we have allowed Satan to build in our lives. These are anti-Christian ways of thinking. And we pull them down, says Paul, by bringing every thought captive. That's not about having your daily devotions. That's about replacing bad thinking with better thinking, bad ideas with better ideas in the marketplace of ideas. We defeat error by expounding the truth. And that's one way of contending for the faith. The other means of contending for the faith involves a guardianship of the boundaries of Christian fellowship. We must guard the boundaries of Christian fellowship if we're going to guard the truth. Because the moment that people get a hold of scriptures and get into Christian organizations who aren't committed to the truth, and by the truth I mean fundamental truth, the moment they begin to subvert the fundamentals, then the faith is in grave danger. Paul talks about such people in Galatians 1 when he discusses those who preach another different gospel, which he says is not another gospel of the same kind. It may be that there could be another gospel of the same kind. Insert here. Gospel of personal salvation, gospel of the kingdom. Not the same gospel, but related, of the same kind. But when it's a gospel of a different kind, Paul says it doesn't matter if it's an apostle who preaches it. It doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven. Let him be anathema. About as strong a language as it's possible for a human being to use. This is the kind of thing that John is talking about in his second epistle when he says, be careful that you don't lose the reward that you've earned. We say, how would I lose it? He says, well, when these false teachers come to your home and they intend to propagate their false doctrine about Jesus Christ, don't receive them into your home. Don't even give them a civil greeting, a kyrene. Because if you so much as bid them kyrene, you become fellowshippers, partakers, participants in their evil deeds. That's how you lose your reward. To us is committed the responsibility of a guardianship of the boundaries of Christian fellowship. There's a word for this. It's called separation. And this is what it means to contend for the faith. To argue from a position of truth against falsehood, and to refuse to extend Christian fellowship to anyone who denies the gospel. That's what it means to contend for the faith. Now the question is, why is this so important? Do we really have to be in a fight? And what is the fight about anyway? I want to answer that question tonight. We're going to answer it out of Jude's epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, Jude says, I wanted to write to you about the unsearchable riches. I wanted to write to you about what we share together in Christ Jesus, this great salvation. That's what I wanted to write. But it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all, hapax, delivered to the saints. So here's Jude's burden. It's about as direct and blunt as you can get. In fact, Jude is about as direct and blunt as you can get in this little book. He calls upon us earnestly to contend, to fight, to engage in warfare of the right and spiritual kind for the faith that has been delivered to the saints. Delivered once for all. You understand what that means? What that means is that if we fail to contend for the faith, and if as a result of our failure some part of the faith is lost, we are not going to get it back again. Because it's been delivered once. This is very serious business. And so we ask Jude the question, Jude, why do we have to make this contest? Why do we have to engage in this fight? Why do we have to conduct this spiritual war? And Jude gives us, do I dare to do this in a sermon? 5 answers to that question. Okay, good sermon has 2 to 4 answers, right? Consider the 5th answer an encore. First answer, found in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Reason number 1. Jude, why do we have to contend earnestly for the faith? Reason number 1, because pirates are flying our flag. That's what pirates do, you know. When they're trying to get to you, they don't come up waving a skull and crossbones. They'll figure out what your flag is, and they'll fly that flag. They'll try to look like one of you. They will try to make it appear as if they belong until they're close and they can do real damage. There are not only physical pirates, there are spiritual pirates. And Jude is talking about those spiritual pirates in this book. People who have crept in, people who have sneaked in. They are trying to pass themselves off as Christians. They name the name of Christ. They talk the language. They execute the forms. They belong to the organizations. But in their hearts, they are not Christians at all. They are individuals who are attacking the substance of the faith. They're ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They deny the Lord God. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we recognize individuals like that? I'll tell you how we don't recognize them. We don't recognize them on the basis of their visible success in ministry. Some of them can be very successful. We don't recognize them on the basis of their evident piety. You know that apostates can pray really good prayers? Sometimes they can even preach really good sermons when they're preaching to people that they know want to hear that kind of sermon. That's part of flying under false colors. But we pay attention to what they say about the gospel. The gospel. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins. How do we know? He was buried. You don't bury somebody unless they're dead. Much more the case in the burial of Christ, where you have the whole series of inquests that go into getting his body down off the cross, getting it prepared for burial, getting it placed in the tomb. Christ died for our sins. How do we know? He was buried. Christ arose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. How do we know? He was seen of lots and lots of people. Peter, the 12, the apostles, 500, Paul. The gospel is the death of Jesus for our sins and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, to say that seems very, very simple. But let me tell you something. Not everybody who comes along saying Jesus died for your sins is preaching the gospel. Not everybody who comes along saying I believe in the resurrection is preaching the gospel. There are plenty of people who will say to you, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, when what they mean is that the Spirit of Jesus lives on in His followers wherever deeds of love and mercy are being performed. That's no resurrection. When we talk about a resurrection, we mean a bodily resurrection. The same body that was laid in the tomb came out of the tomb. When somebody says, I believe that Jesus died for our sins, what does he mean? Does he believe that Jesus died because my sins condemned me before a holy God? If he denies that I have that kind of sin, or that he does, he is denying the gospel. Does he mean to say that Jesus died basically to provide a good example so that I could learn to live above those sins? That's certainly not what Scripture teaches. Somebody who says that is denying the gospel. that Christ died for our sins means that He Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree. It means that God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It means that God hath laid on Him the transgressions of us all. You see, somebody who doesn't preach the substitutionary atonement isn't preaching the gospel. He's preaching another gospel, a different gospel. Jesus was our sin bearer. But which Jesus? Which Jesus could pay for our sins? Could the Jesus of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code pay for our sins? Not on your life, not even on His. Could the Jesus of Gnosticism pay for our sins? Not at all. Could the Jesus of Arius pay for our sins? Not at all. You see, in order to have a qualified sin bearer, our sin bearer had to meet at least two qualifications. First, he had to be one of us. He had to be genuinely human. You deny the humanity of Christ, you are denying the gospel. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He had to be one of us. On the other hand, he had to be capable of bearing the penalty for our sins. How big a penalty is that? Infinite, right? What kind of a being does it take to bear an infinite penalty? Well, it takes an infinite being, right? How many infinite beings are there in the universe? Only one. One God in three persons. It had to have been one of those three persons who would take our sins on the cross. He had to be one of us. He had to be human. But He also had to be God. You deny His humanity. You deny the gospel. You deny His deity. You deny the gospel. But how is a God-man possible? If it were up to us to invent a way, we couldn't do it. But God told us how He did it. He did it through the virgin birth. That's the only way we know of that there could be an incarnation. You deny the virgin birth, you deny the incarnation. You deny the incarnation, you deny the gospel. How do we know who the pirates are? We listen to what they say about the gospel. We don't just listen to see whether they say they believe the gospel. We listen to what they say the gospel is. And this world today is full of false gospelizers. You don't need to look very far to find them. And it's not just the Romanists, and it's not just the liberals. It's every health and wealth gospeler who comes along. It's all sorts of different denials. Pirates are flying our flag. They're trying to sneak in under our colors. And that's one reason that we absolutely must contend earnestly for the faith. Because if nothing is done to stop these people, they will prevail. You remember the very last thing that the Apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus? He met them at Miletus. And he warned them. And he said that vicious wolves were coming. In fact, he said, there will even be some who arise from among yourselves, among the pastors of the church at Ephesus, who are going to be vicious, ravening wolves who wouldn't spare the flock. We need to be on our guard against such individuals. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. Because pirates are flying our flag. There's a second reason in verses 5 through 7. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude says that we need to contend earnestly for the faith, and the second reason for doing that is because today's pirates are just like yesterday's pirates. He's talking about the pirates from the old days. He's talking about the Israelites who came out of the land of Egypt, delivered mightily by the Lord God, who, the moment they got into the wilderness, began to grumble, and they began to balk, and at the end of their wilderness journey, they refused to cross at Kadesh Barnea. They refused to take advantage of the land that God had given them. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. God's wrath. He talks about the angels that sinned. Very little do we know about this episode. We can speculate, but there's not much in Scripture that talks about it. The angels that sinned. What we do know is that some of them did sin, and that they are reserved for judgment. Can you imagine angels who have seen the presence of God rebelling against Him? Israelites who have been delivered by the hand of God rebelling against Him? Or Sodom and Gomorrah, rebelling against the moral standard of God, going after perversions that God never intended, and falling under His condemnation and the judgment of fire. What Jude is saying is that these pirates who sneak into Christian churches and who sneak into Christian endeavors are just like those pirates of old. They are just like the Israelites who rebelled in the wilderness. They are just like the angels that sinned. They are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. From the perspective of God, there is no moral difference between an apostate today and these reprobates of old, whether they're angels or whether they're men. You get the impression God takes a really dim view of apostasy. And the words keep coming back. Edward John Carnell wrote that after having hung around with the liberals for a while, he had seen more convincing evidence of piety, devotion to Christ on the part of some liberals than on the part of many who were renowned for their piety within fundamentalism. Carnell, listen to their doctrine. Listen to what they say about Christ. Well, Carnell says, I've become convinced that a man can be a true follower of Jesus and yet have a long way to go in the organization of his theological convictions. Say that about the angels that sinned. Say that about the Israelites who rebelled. Say that about Sodom and Gomorrah. A city can be a genuine city of God and yet have a long way to go in the organization of its sexual preferences. Doesn't work, does it? These are the people with whom God ranks apostates. Anyway, this is what apostates are like. Forgive me as I struggle over grammar for a minute here. Point is, God is revolted by these people. Which brings us to a third reason. Why must we earnestly contend for the faith? Third reason. I'll give you the reason first, and then I want to take it step by step through several verses. The third reason is because their conduct breeds corruption. Their conduct breeds corruption. Now, I want you to see several ways that their conduct breeds corruption over the next several verses here. Look at verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. He's talking about perversion there. He was talking about perversion back up in verse 7 as well. He's also talking about it in verse 4 when he says that these people turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Everybody was shocked by what Ted Haggard did. Remember Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, caught having a homosexual affair? Everybody was so shocked. Everybody was so outraged. Has it ever occurred to anybody that Ted Haggard is still qualified for appointment to a bishopric in the Anglican Church? They got no problem with that conduct. You see, this is the kind of people that apostates are, and this is the kind of moral influence that they exert. There is a promotion among them of fleshly impurity. More than that, there's a devaluing of rightful authority. Second half of verse 8, they despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. There is a devaluing of rightful authority. Even the devil, after his fall, had some sphere of authority that Michael couldn't challenge, wouldn't challenge. Because the devil recognized, or Michael recognized in the devil, even in his fallen state, some kind of dignity. Apparently, the apostates can't even recognize that. Incidentally, this brings to mind an interesting question for we fundamentalists. And that is, what sort of attitudes will we manage to maintain if we actually once again have to say, President Clinton? I know, I don't like it any better than you do. But Romans 13 still hangs in the back of my mind. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They're interested in mercenary ministry. They pursue ministry for selfish reasons. Korah, you remember Korah, says to Moses, "Why do we have to get God's word from you? Aren't we all people of God? Can't God speak through any of us?" So Moses goes and asks the Lord, "Lord, what should I do?" The Lord says, "Get Korah and his family out here in front of the tent of meeting, and I'll explain it to everybody." And he did. Balaam, the frustrated prophet, hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel, and every time he opens his mouth to curse, blessing comes out. Why was Balaam so unhappy? Answer, he was ministering for money. Cain brings his offering. Abel brings his. God receives Abel's offering. God doesn't receive Cain's offering. Why? What's the difference? I know, you're thinking it was because Abel brought a blood sacrifice, whereas Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Don't make that mistake. Remember, even under the law, there were vegetable sacrifices that were prescribed. That's part of the 613 commands and prohibitions of the Sinai Code. Hebrews 11 tells us why Abel's offering was acceptable. It's because he offered it with faith. Which means that Cain offered his offering for some other reason than trust in God. Here's a dictum for you. Whenever we offer something to God, not because he is worthy and because we trust him, but for some other reason, then he isn't really our God. That other reason is our God. Cain was the first idolater. And invariably, when we are serving some other god, ultimately we are serving ourselves. See, these are three examples of self-serving ministry. And it describes the corrupting influence of apostates. This is how they undermine right behavior. Verses 12 and 13. Jude engages in such kind and gentle language in these next couple of verses. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is their character. When you allow them in the Lord's work, They defile Christian fellowship. And the defilement is what Jude describes at such length here. There's spots in your feast. I take love feasts, whether it's simple Christian fellowship or whether it's the communion table, doesn't really matter. You admit apostates into that environment. You embrace them as if they are brethren. It's going to corrupt what's going on because they are in their very nature corrupting. They are in their very nature contrary to the gospel that you proclaim. They're contrary to the message of Christ. And then you get down into verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They corrupt behavior by spewing out boasts and flattery. These are not good people to have around. If they are tolerated, they are going to undermine the entire work of God, and they're going to do it in vicious ways. This description of their character also describes the sort of behavior that you can expect to see spreading within any endeavor where their presence is tolerated. If we are serving organizations, if we are serving ministries that are devoted to the gospel and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no place in those ministries for people of this sort. This is where the boundary of fellowship has to be drawn. But there's more. We must contend earnestly for the faith. Not only because pirates are flying our flag, not only because they're just like the renegades of old, not only because their conduct breeds corruption, but also, fourth reason, because they stand under God's wrath. We pick this up in the little snippet that Jude quotes from Enoch. Okay, let's pause over this. How do we find Enoch showing up in Jude? Does this mean that we ought to add the book of Enoch to the end of the New Testament? And the answer is, of course not. The so-called book of Enoch hadn't even been compiled yet when Jude wrote his epistle. However, for whatever reason, through whatever means, we do not know, apparently Jude had at his disposal some fragment of a genuine prophecy from Enoch. We don't know how it got to him. But led by the Spirit of God, he was able to recognize it, and as the result of divine inspiration, incorporated this genuine prophecy of Enoch into his little epistle. If he hadn't done it, we wouldn't know anything about this prophecy today. It was never otherwise included in Scripture. But now we get it right here. Enoch, one of only two men to be translated directly into the presence of God, a man who walked with God and was not because God took him. What did Enoch have to say? Well, here Jude quotes, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates." Here's what he said. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Based on this little snippet of Enoch's prophecy, what would you say is probably Enoch's favorite word? Ungodly. Now, I doubt that it was actually his favorite word, but it's definitely the word that he thought best described these apostate teachers. Looking thousands of years ahead, he understood that there would be such individuals, and he is pronouncing upon them here the judgment of God. He is saying that God is coming with 10,000s of his saints, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints, and he's going to judge people like this. They are under condemnation. And it's not just Enoch. The apostles themselves foretold the arrival of such individuals. Verse 17, Jude says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Jude picks up the word right there. "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." What does it mean that they don't have the Spirit? The answer is, these aren't even saved men. Okay, I'll grant you this. None of us can look into the heart of another person to see whether he has genuinely exercised faith or not. But when you find a person who lashes out against the gospel of Christ, even if he is masquerading under the flag of Christianity, you can be pretty sure that you're looking at a man who doesn't know the Lord. Jude isn't hesitant in making that assessment. They don't even have the Spirit. And so, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because these apostates stand under God's wrath. One final reason. Why should we earnestly contend for the faith? For the simple reason that we can make a difference. We can make a difference for ourselves. Verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think Jude is saying here that we ourselves are not at the mercy of apostates. And incidentally, there is a version, a way of fighting, a way of contending for the faith that begins not out there with the apostate, but begins in our own hearts. And if we haven't fought the battle first in our own hearts, if we haven't fought the battle first to bring ourselves under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, under submission to His Word, if we are not struggling daily to feed the flame of love for Him which burns there, then all of the external battle is going to be wasted. This is where it begins. It begins with loving the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to know Him, wishing to be like Him. We can make a difference for ourselves. We can also make a difference for those who are wavering. Verse 22, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. I don't think Jude is talking about the apostates here. I don't think he's talking about conducting an evangelistic ministry to apostates. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't evangelize apostates. I just don't think that is what Jude means here. I think he's talking about people who are believers, or we have reason to think they are believers, but they are listening to the apostates, and they are in danger of being swept away. They are wavering. They are, so to speak, teetering on the brink. To use an anachronism, I think he's talking about neo-evangelicals. I'll admit, that's an anachronism. Certainly what he's talking about is wider than that. But I think he is saying that there are certain brethren who have so aligned themselves with apostates that we cannot treat them as equal partners in the Lord's work. You may be able to make a difference in their lives, but you make a difference by snatching them back from the brink. And when you do, you hate even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. In other words, if they have been willing to entertain the ideas of these apostate people, then you don't put them in positions of Christian leadership, and you don't recognize them as wonderful Christian leaders themselves. You put some distance there. It's not that we can't make a difference in their lives. We can, we should, we at least ought to try to, but we need to be careful how we do it. It's one more way in which we can make a difference. And that is that if we contend for the faith, we can make a difference in the worship of the true and living God. Look at how Jude closes the epistle. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Jude, at the close of his epistle, is engaging in an act of worship. He is worshiping our God and Savior. He is worshiping the one who bought us, the one who saved us, the one who keeps us, and he is able to do that because of the purity of the gospel. When the gospel gets corrupted, God is not glorified. When the gospel gets corrupted, God is not loved as he is. When the gospel gets corrupted, God is not worshipped, or he is worshipped falsely. Jude, I think, wants us to worship with him, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. But the only God we know is the God who has secured our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You want a worshiping church? So do I. In fact, I think it's absolutely crucial that a church be a worshiping church. But you cannot have a worshiping church, a truly worshiping church, if you will not have a contending church. Because it takes the fight, it takes the contention, it takes the contest, in order to keep the truth of the gospel plain and clear so that the people of God can not only receive Jesus as Savior, but understand him for who he is and worship him as he is. Jude did not want to write an epistle about contending for the faith. That was not what he wished to do. He wished to write about the common salvation. But in order to uphold the common salvation, he had to write and to require us earnestly to contend for the faith. And at the end of the day, if we want to uphold the common salvation in the worship of our God, there has to be a contending Christianity. Is there a fight today? The answer is, yes, there is. You know, as well as I do, that the majority of churches and supposedly Christian institutions in America are controlled by people who overtly deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a fight. You know, as well as I do, that those people want to be recognized as Christians. That's why there has to be a fight. You should know, as Jude knew, that those people are ranked by God with the very worst of the worst, the renegades of old. That's why there has to be a fight. You should know, having been taught by Jude, that if those people are allowed free rein, then what they're going to do is to bring corruption into Christianity. Not simply bad ideas, but deplorable conduct. That's why there has to be a fight. You ought to know that those are people, those supposedly Christian leaders who deny the gospel, those are people who are under God's wrath. Think of John the Apostle in the baths of Ephesus, as the story goes, when it was announced to him that Cerinthus had entered the baths, the great Gnostic heretic, if you can use the word great with Gnostic heretic, the important Gnostic heretic, had entered the baths. Immediately John got up and he left, announcing to his followers that they ought to get out lest God choose that exact moment to cause the building to collapse on Cerinthus. Apostates are under the wrath of God. You don't want to get in the way. Therefore, there needs to be a fight. And we can make a difference. Contending for the faith can make a difference. Therefore, there needs to be a fight. Not a fight with bombs and machine guns. Not a fight with bullets and knives. A fight that revolves around the advocacy of ideas. and a fight that sets up guardians at the boundaries of Christian fellowship and says, we will not recognize as Christian brothers or Christian leaders those who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will not recognize as mature or insightful or discerning saints any brother who can see his way clear to fellowship with such. Is that so difficult? To me, it seems pretty evident from what Jude requires. There's a time and a place for the fight. And the time is now, the place, all around us. Let us contend earnestly for the faith. Please bow with me in prayer. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of us are not natural born fighters. And we feel that even when we fight, we don't fight well. And yet we understand that there is a need for this kind of a fight. Help us, Father, within this fight, not to become merely pugnacious people. Deliver us from pugilistic attitudes. Deliver us from ever wanting merely to get our pound of flesh. But at the same time, fill us with clarity about the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And grant us such a love for truth and a love for Christ and a love for His people that we will not allow apostasy to flourish under the banner of Christianity, but that we will challenge its bad ideas with the true and good and lovely truth of Jesus Christ. We long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him. We ask that day may speedily arrive, and we pray it in Jesus' name.